We're continuing in Acts chapter 20. We were down to verse 3. Remember, after Paul left Ephesus, or the Ephesians, because of the uproar, he came to Greece, verse 3, and there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Paul stayed for 3 months, then being informed that some Jews were plotting to kill him, he had planned to head for Syria, or the northern part of Palestine, by sea. But then it was decided that he should return by the land route, going back around, as he came up earlier. Most believe the 3 months were spent in Corinth, because that was right across the canal or the river area, right in that area. It is speculated that the Jews were going to sail on the same boat as Paul, and they were planning to dispose of him one way or another. This would have been a long voyage, yet his return by land was actually much longer. The Syria or Palestine area would put him north of Judea, what we call Phoenicia, where the Phoenicians were, in today's Lebanon, that area. Verse 4, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pius, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychius, and Trophimus of Asia. Okay? Paul traveled with these men. Some were with him to carry the contributions made by the Gentile Christians for the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and Judea. Verse 5, but these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. These last two were doing this, maybe by sea. They may not have gone by land because there was basically no threat against them. But we see Paul did so in the next verse. Troas as a port town on the west side of the Aegean of what today we call Turkey. So much of the area we have been dealing with Paul recently is the west side of what we know today as the country of Turkey. Verse 6, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. Luke is writing here, so we find that we sailed from Philippi and came to Troas in 5 days. They were sort of hugging the coast, and it was about a 150-mile trip. Then they stayed for 7 days. The we again was Luke. He's using it because he earlier was not with them. He was left at Philippi after Paul's previous visit and evangelism, and some believe he acted as their pastor shepherd during this time, helped to establish them, and then he joined Paul again on his return trip. The time of unleavened bread would be the Jewish Passover. This was what was going on during this time. Verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, or communion, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. This being the first clear mention of the custom of the Christians gathering for worship on what we call Sunday, the first day of the week. It is also believed that they usually had communion at the same time at any of their public gatherings of Christians. As we've said, much of these Christian communities were what we call small home churches. So when someone of influence or some evangelist or apostle would come to the area, they would try to gather in someone's larger home or gathering place, and they always had communion when they did this. Yet there are false forms of Christianity, and many misguided Christians have tried and convinced most professing Christians that Sunday is a set legal day. It is a Sabbath day for the Christian. This is pure nonsense. You find no basis for this. Not the Lord nor any apostolic minister ever commanded, hinted, or suggested it was to be fixed. Custom and tradition is acceptable, but it is not binding in the observing of days. Paul later in his epistles to the Colossians states, well, let's read it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink, what you eat or what you drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. It's in the singular, meaning the Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. This is the spiritual reality he's talking about. We have stated many times the only two ordinances of what we call outward rituals that are placed in the new covenant are water baptism after one's conversion and the Lord's Supper or communion. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read about three verses. First, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? And verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Not once does he direct, does he allude to, or does he command that the first day of the week to be used as another Sabbath or a replacement for the Sabbath, as most so-called Christian denominationals insist on even now for hundreds and hundreds of years. Yet on the other hand, if leadership of local, what I call true Christian fellowships, if they wish to meet on Sunday or any other day that is convenient, that is fine. I must say here also that when Christians try to have people believe that parts of the church building, the sanctuary, or the altar areas are holy, this is pure nonsense and foolishness. We are being delivered, and the Christian covenant has delivered us from the ordinances of the Old Testament. The Christian ordinances, again, were only two. Jewish Christians would adhere to much of Judaism through the first generation, even after they were converted. We spoke of this and why the apostles did it and why James and Peter and Paul observed this while in Jerusalem. But this was never placed on the Gentile church, and actually Paul refuted it, not only with other Gentiles, but with the Galatians and the Judaizers and those who tried to bring the Christian Gentiles under the control of Judaism. He used the strongest language because they insisted on circumcision also if they were really going to be saved. And Paul uses the strongest words. He hoped that they would slip with the knife and castrate themselves. This is how serious he took it. He did not take it lightly. And when Paul made that statement, he meant just what he said, that they should be cut off. And further in Galatians, he implied that those who insist on this, that they would be cut off from the covenant. Well, they needed to question whether they were in the covenant, because this was what we were delivered from. Gentile Christians, there was a distinction in the first generation, but ultimately it was the Gentile church that is the church. Judaism and Jewish Christians actually began to fade away. They were either incorporated in the next generation, or they ceased to be as a group or an individual group that was ever emphasized. Actually, they began to be persecuted by the false churches during the Dark Ages and so forth. So this is what Paul was stating, even as Peter himself said, many of these rules and regulations our fathers could not even endure or do precisely, and he went along with it. And it was the Gentiles, by the end of the century, far outnumbered Christian Jews. And this is the true church, became neither Jew nor Gentile. It was irrelevant of the state. But nowhere do we find any emphasis on ritual, on tradition being binding. Even Paul could say, render custom to custom when you're dealing with the Romans, when you're dealing with the local churches. He said, custom to whom custom. He was not against them meeting on various days. He was against people making it legalistic and binding as the scripture did not. Remember, that was the great hypocrisy and fault of the Pharisees. They took 48, 46 principles of the law and instructions And by the time Jesus was around, there were 600 and some of them. And they actually emphasized their traditions and their rules beyond Scripture. And this was why Jesus said to them, "How can you escape the damnation of hell, who lay aside the word of God for your traditions?" So the New Testament church was not to be bound to any form of outward legalism. Most denominations in the last hundreds of years proceeded from that false church, the Roman Catholic Church, and many of these denominations, whether Orthodox, Anglican, or liberal Protestant, a lot of their ways they deal are just offshoots of this false system. They are nowhere insisted on and laid out in Scripture. So we must understand that and adhere to that, that we are in a spiritual kingdom, and very little of the outward has any relevance on what we do. That's why Paul did not emphasize what people could eat, what they could not eat. He always emphasized morality and holiness and goodwill in anything that the Christian did. So we find this foolishness. And only the true Christian, we have to remember, with those that we're dealing with now, only true Christians are the only thing that are considered holy or set apart by God in the new covenant. It is only as the two and three gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that there is fellowship and worship. Is there a holiness manifested? And it's by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we have to say again, there is no church building. There is no sanctuary. There is no area of the platform where the minister stands that is holy. This is pure foolishness and nonsense. It has no place in true Christianity. So we must remember we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Not only is the Holy Spirit present when true Christians fellowship and gather for worship, but it's stated by Paul that even angels appear to observe and have something to do with this, and was one of the reasons Paul suggested and gave a reason for women to be in submission and to have their heads veiled because of the angels, implying that the holy angels were present during the manifestation of church service or worship that was truly done properly. So there's no such thing in the New Covenant teaching of worldly objects, of utensils, or buildings being dedicated to God and therefore being resided with God's holiness. Outward ritual and buildings were different under the law of Moses, and God acted differently, and he did give instructions, and certain objects and certain things, if they were mishandled, would bring forth the judgment of God, and they were considered holy and unholy as to teach the people about God's principles and ways. Yet now, the body and spirit of the true Christian are the only dwelling place on earth of God's presence and spirit. Some people like to suggest that Jerusalem has this. You cannot find that in the New Covenant. You cannot find that under the covenant we're in. There is no greater presence of God than he dwells among his people. We have no place that he has a special dwelling. He fills the universe. There is no place that God is not. But he has chosen in this covenant to dwell within the only true temple, and that is the body and spirit of true believers. So we just want to bring that in, that the day, the first day of the week, though it became custom and was being established even at this time, it was never insisted on. It was never given as an apostolic command. So anyone who states further is lying, and they are not propagating sound doctrine. That is the basis of it. So back to Paul's talking. After gathering on the first day of the week, and he was planning to share communion, or what we call the Lord's Supper, Paul was planning to leave the next day, but he ended up talking late into the night. His message would have been one of exhortation, instructions into common problems that arose, and he was dealing with these, as he did in his epistle to the Corinthians and the Galatians, and so forth. verse 8, and there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. Many lamps. Thus many people crowded into this place. We could assume, because of the many fires and the many people, that the windows and the doors as a whole would have been closed, so it would be easier to hear the speaker and what he had to say. So the air would probably get stuffy and warm, and with so much carbon dioxide there and so forth, easy for people to begin drifting off or wanting to fall asleep. This is just a normal procedure that you will find in any area where the ventilation is not well and where it goes late into the night and people naturally are tired and become sleepy because that's the time they're normally sleeping. But because Paul was going to be leaving, he was spending as much time as he could exhorting and giving instructions, knowing that he was going to leave the next day. Okay, verse 9. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the window sill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. So he was sitting high up in a window sill, most likely no window open, and the heat rising and so forth. Thus, he began to fall into a deep sleep. Paul speaking for several hours, and this was most likely a teenager because of the terms that are being used. He fell asleep, and he fell actually three floors down to his death. We're talking somewhere between 25 and 30 feet, most likely. At the minimum, 20 feet he fell. Luke writing and a doctor leaves us with no doubt as to the boy being dead. He uses that word. If he just passed out and had been revived, there would probably be no mention of this. There would be no relevance. Or maybe some could make a lesson from it. Don't fall asleep on long-winded people. But that would have been the most that could have been said. It was the interest of the people, and what happened is why this was included. Again, this would have been Paul intervening by the Holy Spirit because of what he was doing to further validate his ministry by signs and wonders, as we previously saw in the Ephesus area. Extraordinary miracles were being done. And this was the church that was a foundation church in the first century of true Christianity. It actually began to supersede other churches in its influence throughout the Roman Empire. Verse 10, but Paul went down, implying that he was up either on the second or third floor area, and he fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. He went down from the second or third floor to see. He was up in that position, so all around could see him and hear him. Paul pulled the boy to him in a tight embrace, and we assume he prayed and spoke the word of faith to him. We are not given any other instructions of what happened. He held the boy and then felt, and the breath returned to him, most likely after his praying. There would be no sense in just hugging him. Paul would have prayed. If the boy was dead and he expected God to do something, or he was getting insight as to what God wanted him to do, that would have been normal for him to do this. Verse 11, and when he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then he left. So going back up to his platform or stand, he then began the communion or the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. This would have been hours later after his exhortations. He had talked several hours before or up until midnight. Now after the boy fallen and then having communion, he spoke several more hours until daybreak, and then he leaves the meeting and prepares to leave the city. Verse 12, and they took away the boy alive, and they were greatly comforted. So he was still in the area for these several hours that everybody could see and observe that he was not dead, that this was no con artists as we had today. This was no false miracle. They had hours to see the consequences of these things. Okay, verse 13. But we, again, we see Luke is speaking, going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he has arranged it, and he intended himself to go by land. So having caught up with Luke and the others, remember some were with Luke and some were with Paul, they then traveled by ship down to Mytilene, it a port on the east side of this island, about 30 miles from Assos. So they're going down the west side of Turkey, and it was customary for most of these ships to hug the coast because they never knew when squalls and small storms or thunderstorms would come up. And most of these, what we call ships, were boats. They were nothing more than, most of them, what we would call yachts. Some were larger barges and so forth. But they tried to stay near the coast in case they were having problems, and this was the normal way that the ships went about the Roman Empire. They did not like to go across large bodies of water unless it was really necessary. Okay, moving on. Verse 14, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Verse 15, and sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following, we came to Miletus. Okay, let's go on to verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Remember, it came 50 days after Passover of what they had just talked about, and he wanted to be there during the feast of Pentecost. This was a town here, 50 miles further south on the coast, and then about 50 more miles to Samos. The next day or so, they came to Miletus, and by doing this, they skirted or bypassed Ephesus, not wanting more trouble then as they still were headed on their way to Jerusalem. So Paul had taken counsel before, and he did not feel at this time to go into Ephesus directly and provoke the people, as had happened and one of the reasons he left early. But verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. It was so dangerous for Paul to go to Ephesus, he sends messages to the chief elders to come to him. Now, this is a 30-mile trip, if you think about it. Paul waited for them to arrive, so this would have been a few days or so. Notice not only the high regard that they had for him, but he being apostolic, they gladly granted his request to come to him. They understood themselves, and they would not have wanted Paul to come back into the area. They'd just gotten over 3 months ago all of this trouble, and they didn't want to make any public spectacles, and so they thought it was necessary then, and Paul did. He wanted to speak to the leadership at this time. This is the only place we basically have of Paul's writings of him doing this. In his epistles, he alludes to various pastors and leaders and deacons, but here is one of the few times we find a message basically only to the eldership of the whole church here. So it's very interesting what he says, and we need to take seriously what he's saying here. Okay, verse 18 and 19. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. He reminds them of his service, his duty, and his loyalty to the Christians at Ephesus. He reminds them of his suffering for the saints, his prayers and intercessions with tears and that he endured the plots and persecutions laid out for him by Jews to harm him and even to try to kill him. By the latter part of this century, this Ephesus church was greater in influence than either Jerusalem or Antioch. Paul and Peter being martyred in what we call the late 60s, but even up till the end of the century, Ephesus became a foundational church. The Jewish influence became very unimportant. We've said before, Antioch was growing so fast previously it overtook Jerusalem, and it was mainly made up of Gentiles. And this was what was happening. After the apostolic witness in the mid and late 60s coming to an end, and after the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in AD 70, there is no more official public recognition of basically Jewish authority. Most of the apostles are being martyred, or they have scattered. Thomas, they believe, went to India, Philip to Ethiopia, and others began to spread out. And so there was no established Judaism, because God himself intended that it be put to an end. They were given 40 years after their murdering of the Son of God. They were given warnings throughout the Roman Empire. Paul gave warnings to all of the Jewish synagogues. They were given a good witness that went on for 40 years. And then because God said he would destroy them and their system, he carried his threat out. And it was his intention. Once the foundation of the true church, the new covenant, was established, there was no need for Judaism to have any part in this. All the spiritual applications had been fulfilled. All that was needed was built upon, and therefore the Christian church could proceed without any bondage from Judaism, without any hold by the Judaizers or even misguided Christian Jews who wanted to believe they were still special and held a special place, where Paul in his first epistles refutes this idea immediately. But he also understands that the Christian witness and probation was still being given to the Jews until the destruction of the temple, until the Pharisaical and the Sadduceical system was brought to an end. Okay, verse 20, he says also, "You know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house." Paul states clearly, with a clear conscience, that he never avoided any subject or teaching because it was unpopular or because they would consider it offensive. Anything positive or negative that promoted spiritual prosperity was given to them in his teachings and in his exhortations. Not so today. We could say that most assuredly. Most professing Christian ministers basically poll the flock to find what will itch their ears and what will pacify their minds. We do live at a time when professing Christians will not endure good teaching and exhortation, and they just want a feel-good, emotional sermons that cause them to feel fine with God, even if they're in gross sin and living self-seeking lives. It is the foolish pastors that are summoned by foolish so-called Christians that are paid sometimes well to flatter them and to get the message that the people want. This is how it works today. Therefore, they both will find themselves sadly in hell, experiencing hopelessness and anguish at their folly. The sound teaching and exhortation, especially in the spiritual dark times, will have to, if there is any sound ministers around, will have to include not only encouragement, comfort, and edification, but reproof and warning and truth as to the times and the situations that we are living in. Few there be, as Jesus said, that will find the true way, and during this time, fewer still there will be who will stay in that way. As when the Son of Man returns, will he find true Christian faith? Even so, come Lord Jesus, was the prayer that John says at the end of the book of Revelation, when he previously said, summing up the whole situation, let him that is holy be holy still, and let him that is unholy be unholy still, implying that when the Lord comes, there will be no time for people to get right. He will catch them at whatever state they're in, and that will be it. The coming of the Lord is spoken of as being quick and immediately, and that most of the world, and even Christians, will not know the time or the day that the Lord will return. So that's why John could say, well, even so come Lord Jesus. No matter what the state of the general church, no matter when the Lord comes, there will always be the faithful and the faithless. There will always be people in the same state. So there is no place to keep waiting and postponing, because you would never come to a time that would fit every solution. This is why Jesus said it would be as the times of Noah and Lot. People will be planting and reaping. Harvest time will go on. They will be building and planting. The everyday life will go on. People will be marrying and giving in marriage. It means the normal things of society will continue to the very day that the Lord returns. So some people's happiest day will end up being the worst day of their existence, when they're found in their sins and their pleasures and having not expected the Lord to come back. And those who are suffering for the faith, the worst of their times will end immediately at the appearing of the Lord. As Jesus said, if the Lord does not shorten that time, then the very soundest, that's what the elect mean, and the strongest of Christians would not be able to overcome. Why? Because during this time of the appearing of the Antichrist, there will be great demonic forces let loose, and they will have strong delusions, and God, once he removes his people, it will become so strong that the masses will fall for the great deceptions. And remember the times he talked about as Noah and the times of Lot, and so this is what Jesus warned. Let's take a break here.